All right. Thank you for your attention this morning. Open your Bibles for our scripture reading to the book of Acts. Acts 16, verse 17. Acts 16, verse 17. We are in the middle of the second missionary journey, Paul and Silas. If you remember, they decided to go north, where Barnabas and John Mark went straight to Cyprus. I didn't mention this last week, but it certainly seems logical that one of the reasons they went north was so that they could eventually end up with Timothy. They took, once they called him, it says in chapter 16, verses 1, 2, and 3, Paul took him and circumcised him and made him a part of their team. And he kind of took the place of John Mark. He was their gopher, if you will. He was their servant in the sense of helping them do things that they couldn't do for themselves, all the kind of things that that would entail. So they have Timothy. Also, verse 10 indicates that Luke is with them, because we have the word we, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. The events that I'm going to preach on today took place in Philippi. There is a letter in your New Testament written to this church. It is the letter to the Philippians, right? You knew that. This is a very dear church to the Apostle Paul. We know that by the tone of the letter that he wrote to the church. So, there is Lydia, verse 14, who comes to Christ. I'm going to talk about her a little bit. And then there is this damsel in verse 16, who is a slave possessed with a spirit of divination. Paul casts out this spirit. And then in verse 17, we'll start at verse 17 and go through the story a little ways. I might have to cut this reading short because we're running out of time. But verse 17. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. Now, the marketplace in Philippi was the place where court proceedings could also take place. You could have a court hearing very quickly if you dragged the people right into that area. You could have a court quickly. Verse 20. They brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. Now, Luke, if you look back at verse 12, "And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city, abiding certain days." Now, I think there are at least six other times when Luke speaks of a city that is a Roman colony, but he doesn't mention that. This is the one instance where he wants the reader to know that Philippi was a Roman colony. I think that is a hint at the extreme reaction we see in verse 22. What is a Roman colony? Well, in part, it is populated by retired military folks, by legionnaires. They are very loyal to Rome. Just like when I forgot to do Memorial Day at the church, and some folks were not very happy about that, because we have a lot of military folks in our church, and rightly so. I should have remembered that. Our men and women in uniform, we need to pray for them. But there was that gut response. How dare someone, if you look again at verse 21, how dare they teach customs which are not lawful, because we're Romans? So there was this instantaneous response. They took them, they beat them, verse 23. "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely." And when we pick up the sermon, we'll pick it up from there. All right. Well, the book of Acts. presents a challenge when it comes to figuring out how to preach it because of the nature of its style. It is history. When it comes to the doctrine of the book of Acts, it is most clearly seen in the sermons from the book of Acts. Have you ever stopped to think about it? In the sermons that you read in the book of Acts, you find out about what the apostles believed. But we also see the practice of that doctrine in how the apostles act, not just the apostles, but people like Timothy and Silas and Barnabas, what they actually did as a result of what they believed. But not just that, we also have, of course, the letters that are written to the churches that are founded. So how do we interpret the narrative, the story of the book of Acts? Well, the best way to do it is to look at the sermons, to read the letters, and to watch what these men and women did in the book of Acts, and that will give us a clear explanation of what they did. But one other thing. This is supposed to be about Jesus, right? It's the church of Jesus. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And so if we really want to get even a better grasp on the book of Acts, we should always keep in the backs of our minds the teachings of Christ, what he said, because surely his words are ringing in the ears of his apostles. One of the prerequisites when they had to replace Judas was that the person who was going to be a new apostle had to be a witness of the life of Christ and of his resurrection, an eyewitness. These men had walked with Christ for 3 years. They had been with him day in and day out, and so his words, his actions, his example undoubtedly was before their eyes and in their mind. So when we think about interpreting a history book, the only one really we have in the New Testament, think of the sermons, the letters, the words of Christ, and that's how you interpret the actions, the things that take place here. That's important, which hopefully we'll see here in a few minutes. Last week, we left off with these men in a whole lot of trouble. They had just gone out to the riverside where there was a group of men and probably a group of women and probably some men. There had to be 10 men in order to form a synagogue. They didn't have 10 men there, so they met by the river. Often synagogues would be by the river so that they could use the water of the river for different rites or rituals that the Jews practiced, the washings, remember those kinds of things. But they were there. They didn't have a synagogue. It was described as, if you look at verse 13, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Now, one man I was reading in describing this said that it was probably a very important time in the life of those people, because here was this traveling rabbi and they didn't even have a synagogue. And he was willing to sit down. That's the posture of teaching in those days. And they gathered around him, no doubt very desirous to listen intently to what Paul had to say. Verse 14, Lydia responds. She was a worshiper of God. Now, that is, it's possible that she was not a Jew, but she was someone who was interested in the God of the Jews, probably not a full proselyte, but she was a worshiper of the true God, the God of the Jews. And God, it says in verse 14, that the Lord opened her heart and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now, when she was baptized in her household, and I am going to deal with the issue of whether infants are baptized in a moment. She besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, this is verse 15, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, at some point in the comings and goings there, that is when this damsel who was possessed of a demon, a spirit of divination, was following them. And she was constantly saying this. Look, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Last week, I pointed out the fact that Jesus, every time he dealt with a demon who told the truth about him, he did not accept that testimony. He silenced that demon. Jesus did not accept the testimony of impure spirits. Paul follows his example and finally just says in verse 18, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.
And you think everyone would be happy. I mean, here was this poor slave girl who would go into these trances. Probably you've seen this. It's an amazing thing that I can look at a church of people and say, based on what you have probably seen on television or on the news, that you have probably seen someone pretend to be possessed or in some show somewhere do a séance. Just picture in your mind what happens, even in the fictional world, when someone pretends to be a medium, to speak with another voice, eyes that glaze over, the stiffening of the body. And so often that is utterly fake. It's just showmanship. But the Bible clearly teaches that it is possible that there is such a thing as a spirit of divination. And this girl was very popular. If you look at your Bible again, it says that they, in verse 19, they saw that the hope of their gains was gone. I mean, they had made a lot of money out of this. And if you look at verse 16, it says that she brought her masters much gain by soothsaying, or the word could be translated fortune telling. This is a profitable slave. This is someone who went into these trances and spoke, and evidently there was some truth to what she said. She certainly knew who Paul was. Do you think she had ever seen Paul before? This was something supernatural going on inside of her, demonic, devilish. And so he casts her out, and her masters immediately saw what took place. Now, how could that be? Well, I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. We could surmise that the glaze went out of her eyes, that her body was relaxed, that she stopped calling out after Paul. She just sort of sat down. Maybe a look of joy flashed on her face as for the first time in perhaps years, she was free of this oppressive presence in her heart. Maybe she just sat down and looked at the sky. Who knows? But they saw and they acted. Verse 19, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace. And it is interesting, the words here of catching them and drawing them. It's the same kind of expression of Paul, of Saul of Tarsus, catching and drawing believers, dragging them into court, both men and women. Well, they bring them, verse 20, to the magistrates, and they make their, what one commentator called, a crass appeal to prejudice. Verse 20, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. Now, evidently, Luke and Timothy were not the ones hauled in there, perhaps because Luke was a Gentile and Timothy was half a Gentile. I don't know. But they appeal to anti-Semitism. They're Jews, and they're troubling our city. But then verse 21, not only that, but they're saying things which aren't lawful for Romans to hear. So verse 22, everyone rises up. There's just an instantaneous reaction. Now that's a mistake. It's a mistake because both of these men are Romans. Paul was a Roman. Silas was a Roman. As a colony, surely, as a Roman colony, they would have had some knowledge of the law. But they allowed their emotion and their prejudice to take over. And they just acted with great violence. They took their clothes and they just beat them. And then verse 23, when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison. The picture here of laying a stripe upon someone, perhaps that conjures up the idea of daintily putting something upon someone. I think we need to be careful here. You could say that they struck them with many blows. I mean, think of these men humiliated, unclothed in the presence of all these other people. And there are these rods that the locals used. And they were beating them and beating them and beating them and beating them. And in rage, mercilessly. Verse 23, when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. The jailer's house, possible that his house was built right up against the jail. And so he gets a visit from this mob and these magistrates, and they drag these two weak, exhausted, sweating, bloody men in front of the jailer, and they say, "Hey, these guys are trouble. Put them someplace safe." And so, receiving that kind of a charge, he doesn't put them in the lower security area. He takes them, notice this in verse 24, into the inner prison. And that is not enough either. He puts their feet in stocks. Now, these are horrible, torturous implements. They're put between the legs, and they stretch the legs out as far as the muscle will allow them to go. And so you can guarantee, in a state of agony like that, these men are not going to sleep. They are exhausted, beaten, tortured, sitting in a cell on the hard floor. What would that do to your spirit? Have you ever felt like the circumstances in your life were just beating you up and you had no control over it? Surely the missionaries often felt that way. I mean, it was like they were at the beach and this giant wave just swept them out to sea and there was nothing they could do. I mean, what could they do at that point except sit there? What do you do in moments in your life when everything seems to be going wrong? Well, verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And in the original language there, this idea of the prisoners hearing them, it wasn't just that they were tentatively listening. It's an idea there of that they were enjoying what they were hearing. There was some pleasantness to it. They were drawn to what they were seeing. So they were singing in such a state. Now, I have to pause there for a second and just get you to turn over to Romans. You're going to have to do this. Romans 9. And just let these words sink into your heart. Because certainly here's an illustration. Romans 9:35. An illustration of Romans 9:35. Whoops, I got the wrong one here. Romans 8:35. Romans 8:35. As it is written, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now stop there for a second. Here's the question. Can anything separate you? If you're here today as a believer, you've been born again by the grace of God. I mean, you came to a moment in your life when you realized that you were a sinner, that God was just and righteous, and that you deserved to go to hell for your sins. And you called out to God to save you because of what Jesus did on the cross. And now you are in this, you are loved. You have been joined to Christ. You say, wow, none of that is visible. True. But I'm looking at a room full of people, and probably most of you in here, you are so convinced that you're a Christian that no one could talk you out of it. Something has changed you. Now, can anything in your life, can any circumstance separate you from that love, from the love of Christ demonstrated on the cross? I mean, there's some bad things out there. Can anything separate you? Look at verse 35 again. How about tribulation? That's talking about trouble, just the normal troubles that every person on the face of the earth experiences. Bills that don't get paid, children that get sick, health that goes downhill later in life. Distress, perhaps circumstances that put pressure and distress right down upon you. Persecution, that's suffering for your faith, like our Indian brothers and sisters. What about famine? What if you're an African and you're living in Ethiopia, you're a Christian and there's nothing to eat? Is that going to separate you from the love of Christ? What about nakedness? You can't afford to buy clothes. Peril, that's danger. And the sword, I mean, war and peril, this present danger. Verse 36, it says Paul wants to really hammer the point of how dangerous this world is. For thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. I mean, he doesn't blunt the blade of how dangerous this world is for Christians. Nowhere in the Gospels or in the letters do you see Jesus or the apostles say, if you become a Christian, life will just be so easy. Folks, they never say that. They're not hucksters. They're not trying to sell you something. They're not giving you a prayer cloth saying, I prayed over this, take this home and put it in your pocket and you're guaranteed good luck the rest of your life. No, these men just told it plainly. Verse 37, in the peril, in the context of the famine, in the context of persecution, tribulation, distress, nakedness, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The circumstances of your life can never separate you from the love of Christ. It is impossible. That's a fact. But for this man, it was also a conviction. He said, I'm convinced. Verse 38, I'm persuaded. I'm completely convinced of this fact. You take a man who has that conviction, if you turn back to Acts, you put him in jail, and how does he respond when all his circumstances stink? He can sing. He can sing. What do you think he was singing about? Well, he couldn't be singing a happy tune about how good he felt. What a beautiful day. Or, you know, life is so good. I feel so great. He couldn't sing that. I mean, his legs were in agony. His back had been beaten. I just went to the mall. I got a new set of clothes. The clothes are torn to shreds. No, he can't sing. What's that Disney song about the blue jay chirping and all the good things in life happening? Yeah, couldn't sing that. Folks, I'm just kind of pushing aside the things he probably didn't sing about, because there's one thing that he probably sung about the love of Christ. Here's the fact. No matter what happens in your life, you're still loved by God and you can still sing that song. I've heard people sing it in the hospital when they just sing a hymn, recognizing the grace of God. Do you have a favorite hymn? A favorite song that you like so much that you have it memorized, that when you're laying in the hospital and I come to see you, you can say, Pastor, let's sing this. You know, I don't want to cause any pain to Audrey, but when I went to visit Nelson Node in the hospital, he had a hymn book like this. He didn't steal it from the church, okay? It was his. And in the back of it, he had a whole list of his favorite songs. And he wanted to sing these. They were a part of his heart. You know, it's a shame if you don't have a favorite song, because these men had no hymn books. They had no digital projector. They had no song leader. They just had their pain and the Spirit of God in their heart and their memory. And so they sang. And the other men listened. What happened? Well, you know what happened. Verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. I'm sure you know that the punishment for letting your prisoners escape was death. He didn't want to go through that, so he was going to commit a quick suicide to escape the dishonor. Verse 28. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm. We're all here." A loud voice. Verse 29. Then he called for a light and rushed in. He sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. What kind of a scene was this? An earthquake. The doors fall off. Paul and Silas probably stopped singing, I would imagine. They're sitting there blinking and looking at each other. And somehow through his door, Paul is able to see that the jailer is ready. Maybe there was the light coming in somehow. Maybe there was a lamp on the wall. And there's the glint of steel. And he's about to just end it all. And he calls out. And the jailer looks around. And he sees that it's true. And he's trembling. And he's terrified. And he rushes in there and just falls down. I mean, you can imagine that he didn't even have to make himself gently. He just kind of collapses before these men. And says in verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, I want to know, why did he ask that question? Well, it is possible that he heard the demon-possessed girl. If you look at what she said in verse 17, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." I don't think that disproves my point that God does not accept impure testimony, but he did hear it, perhaps. Perhaps he heard them talking, or maybe there was a little bit of a defense they tried to make and their words were muffled in the mob. But he asked them about salvation. He used that word. And so verse 31, they say, "Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Now, that is not to say that if he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, his house of people automatically will also be saved. What that means is if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And if your household believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will also be saved. That point is strengthened if you look down at verses 32 to 34. Let's just read those. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway." So verse 32 tells us plainly that they told him the word of the Lord. They got more specific than just saying, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." They added some detail to that, and they also told that to his whole house. Now, if you wonder what happened, if you look back at Lydia, and you look down at verse 15, it says, And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying..." And then you look at what happened here with the Philippian jailer, you might wonder about this whole matter of baptism. We just saw some pictures of Indian Christians being baptized. The question arises, who was in the household? Now, at Faith Bible Church, we believe, and because we believe this, we are at the very least almost Baptists. We believe in believers' baptism. That is, that you are not to be dunked in that water until you've made a profession of being a believer, until you have believed. It follows belief. But you'll notice here that it talks about he and all his were baptized. And in Lydia, it was the same thing. Her whole household was baptized. Now, if you remember at the beginning of the sermon, I spoke about how we interpret the book of Acts. We use the sermons, we use the letters, we use the teachings of Christ. How you interpret the whole matter of baptism, you will automatically read into this narrative. In other words, your presupposition about baptism, because we're Baptists and we believe in believers' baptism, it's like a suitcase packed with that belief, and you kind of pick that up and you take it right into these different passages. And you're always going to interpret statements like this in the book of Acts according to your preconceived belief about baptism. There are some who believe that infants should be baptized. They construe that doctrine from other passages in the scripture, and I completely disagree with it. I don't have time today to get into a whole theological debate on that, but only to say that those people bring their preconceived idea to passages like this as well. And they'll look at this and they'll say, "Wow, how many kids were in Lydia's house? Wow, surely the Philippian jailer had a few babies." The problem is, they're both arguments from silence. We don't know. There's nothing here that says there were babies. The scriptures nowhere command the baptism of babies or of anyone who has not first put their trust in Christ. So you're really reading, you're importing into the text your belief on baptism. Faith Bible Church believes in believers' baptism through the mode of immersion. So I take that interpretation with me into instances like this. And this is how I would interpret that. If you look, I already told you how I would interpret verse 31, where it says, "And thy house," that would mean that if they also would believe, they would be saved. And they, if you look at verse 32, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house, so they all heard the gospel." And my interpretation is they all believed. And because they all believed, they were baptized, he and all his straightway. Now, if you're here today and you believe in infant baptism, you're going to have to prove that from another passage. I don't think that you can use the book of Acts to prove it. You could use the book of Acts to illustrate it, but you would have to have some real serious stuff from other passages in the Bible before it would work as an illustration. Again, I don't have time to get into all of this, but I just want to say that by the way. So these people were saved. And verse 34, "He brought them into his house. He set food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." Again, they all believed. "And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace.'" The jailer was probably happy to be able to take that news to them. But verse 37, "Paul said unto them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out.'" Now, this was a serious error. Evidently, in those days, if you did this to a Roman, you could have your whole charter revoked as a Roman colony. You could have some serious consequences to the entire city. Verse 38, "The sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans." It was a serious mistake they had made. "And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city." The word therefore besought, and this desire, this idea of desiring them to depart, it's they were begging them. They were pleading with them over and over. These men were put in a very difficult situation because on the one hand, Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy, they were firebrands. They were a powder keg to have in their community. So they really needed them to go. But on the other hand, they had just made a big whopper of a mistake when it came to the Roman government. So the only thing they were left to do is just they couldn't order them to go because they would be afraid that Paul would push the matter with the authorities and it would influence the whole city. So they're just begging them, saying, "Well, please, please, just we're really sorry. Please just go on out. Would you please just go?" Well, verse 40, "They went out of the prison and they went back to see Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." Now, I just want to make this point. We're out of time. I got to tell you this. Paul sets a precedent in this passage for all believers in that he was willing to stand on his rights as a Roman citizen. All right, hear me out now before you pack up. This is important. You could get the impression from what Jesus said that as believers, when we are persecuted, we should never stand on our rights as citizens of the country where we are. The type of Jesus' ministry, when he stood before the court, he did not defend himself because it was prophesied that as a sheep sent to be slaughtered, he would open not his mouth. He wanted to go to the cross. That was his ministry. When he died on the cross, he was completing his ministry. When he rose from the dead, "I'm finished. It is finished." Isn't that what he said on the cross? But for believers, we're commanded to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every living creature, teach them everything that Jesus taught. And it is certainly within the will of God that us as believers, we can at times stand, as the Apostle Paul did, on our citizenship, on our rights as Americans. I want to tell you of an incident when this happened. When I was in Bible college, in a chapel service, they played a recording of a riot that took place in San Francisco on September 19, 1993. This riot, I heard with my own ears, screaming, yelling, cursing. What could possibly have caused it? Listen to this. The following events took place on Sunday evening, September 19, 1993, revolving around the regularly scheduled 6 p.m. Sunday evening worship service of the Hamilton Square Baptist Church. Reverend Lou Sheldon of the Traditional Values Coalition was invited by the church to be the guest speaker. Only the church's membership and regular attendees were notified of the service through the church's own Sunday bulletin. No public notice or invitation was made in addition to this. However, in the September 16, 1993 edition of the Bay Area Reporter, the meeting was announced in a front-page article using intemperate inflammatory language. A 3x5 ad on page 5 of the September 15, 1993 edition of the San Francisco Sentinel announced a protest of the Sunday night service. The church has no knowledge of how or from whom they obtained the information. The church received telephone calls during the week prior to the meeting demanding that our guest speaker should not come. Two people came to the church during that week asking to see the pastor and, speaking to the caretaker, notified him that we could not have Reverend Sheldon as a guest speaker in our church and that they intended to stop him. The church's pastor, Dr. David C. Innes, made at least four calls to the Northern Police Station prior to the meeting. On Saturday and Sunday afternoon regarding the demonstration, expressing his concern for potential problems. He called the Northern Station immediately before the service and requested more backup police because he felt the situation was not under control. He was informed that no backup would be sent unless requested by police that were present. And further, that they had not requested it. Dr. Innes was told, "You must understand, this is San Francisco." Homosexual and lesbian demonstrators began gathering around the church property as early as 5 p.m. The police were immediately notified by telephone of their presence. As people entered the building, demonstrators handed out flyers purporting to be published by the church. Well, I have to summarize this. They wrecked the property. They took down the Christian flag and put up the gay flag. They beat the door trying to get in. They attacked a few people. They terrified the children. And all the police did the entire time was stand there. The pastor said to one police officer, "Can't you guys do something?" It was like he just looked away. This is San Francisco, after all. So what should they have done? What should that church do in a situation like that? Turn the other cheek? Certainly, they were kind to the protesters. They didn't throw rocks back. When they destroyed their property, they didn't curse back at them. Unfortunately, I imagine some so-called Christians would have done that. And that is not the will of God. Well, they went to the public first, to the news services. There was a news blackout. CNN, all the major news stations, none of them were willing to cover this story. It was literally a news blackout. Well, finally, they got some attention through Christian news sources. It says that Christians were stirred to action by what they had read and by what they had heard. Thousands of telephone calls came into the offices of San Francisco's Board of Supervisors. A local paper reported that at the peak of the phone calls, up to 100 calls were being received daily in each of the supervisors' offices. Thousands of letters were also sent. It was these telephone calls and letters that brought the first break in the news blackout that prevailed in our area. Coverage by news reporter Richard Hunt and his associates on the Christian Broadcast Network was another breakthrough. They had a meeting. They protested the incident on September 23rd. Dr. Innes stood before Mayor Frank Jordan, the chief of police, and a representative from the district attorney's office. My point is simply this. They stood on their rights as Americans. They did what Paul did. Folks, we are Christians in this room, but we are also citizens of the United States of America, and there may come a time in the future when we as a church must stand on our rights, and it would be fine It would be biblical. Let's go to God in prayer right now.